Let's turn to verse 20-25. Pilate tried to wash his hands before the multitude. He tried to pretend, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Words are amazing things. Words are strange things. Words are frightening things. Words are enlightening things. Words fall so easily from our tongue. And if we give them an altered emphasis, or if we give them a changed accent, they may gain unexpected meanings. They may even take on the terms of foretellings. Caiaphas spoke, and the words he used formed into a sentence with a meaning that Caiaphas did not understand. It is expedient that one should die for the nation. And when Pilate spoke words, "Behold the man," he never could imagine what these words would mean in the heart of many a simple Christian believer. "Behold the man. Behold my Jesus. Behold him. See him in Psalm 22. See him in the scriptures. Behold the man." Pilate didn't dream that this would ever happen. And then the priests taunting Jesus, they cried out with derision, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." And how many of the Lord's people have looked to the Lord Jesus and said, "Thank you, Lord, that you didn't save yourself. Thank you that you didn't come down from the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you could not save yourself. Because had you saved yourself, I would not have been saved." They didn't think of that when they cried out these words. Nor did the multitudes who cried, "His blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us and on our children." And in the original, there's no verb. It's just, "His blood on us and on our children. His blood on us and on our children. His blood on us and on our children." And so they cried. They are the words of a mob of blinded men, fully prepared to accept responsibility for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they certainly didn't know what they were doing. "His blood on us and on our children." It was howled. All these people moved to bloodlust. They cried, "His blood on us," and they were screaming the words, "His blood on us and on our children." It was an answer to Pilate, seeking to wash his hands, pretending he was innocent. "Okay, you go and do what you want to be done to him. I'm having nothing to do with it." "Oh yes, you had a lot to do with it, Pilate. You should have stopped it. You should have said, 'This man truly is innocent, and I'm going to stand for him before the court of human justice.'" But he gave in. 50 days later, Pentecost came, and Peter is preaching before the men of Israel, "Him ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And under Holy Ghost conviction, these men beat their breasts, they began to rub their hands together, they began to cry, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? This is true. What Peter is telling us is true. This is what the multitude howled for. The blood of Jesus, that it would be upon them and their children." They accepted the blood of Jesus. We accepted the blood of Jesus. What shall we do? What can we do? These words, "His blood on us and on our children," they had a new meaning. An altogether different meaning of what was first intended. And since then, men, women, old and young, burdened with guilt, broken with remorse and penitence, they have dared to think of a God of holiness, a God of judgment to come, and they have looked at the cross and they have understood, as only a repentant sinner can, that there is no life except we stand under the blood of the Lamb. Except we are shielded under the blood of the Lamb. O Lord God, let his blood be on me, and let it be on my covenant children.
Amen.
Let it be on me, Lord. His blood on us and on our children. We can take this cry in three different ways. First, the cry of the condemned. His blood on us and on our children. What people have ever so lightly assumed responsibility as the Jewish nations did that day, as they clustered around what the judgment seat and then around the cross, and they cried, his blood on us and on our children. Never has a self-imposed curse been so readily accepted. They hurried and they hounded the Lord Jesus to his death. We love the Jew. We especially love the Jew in our own church in Scotland. You see, I'm learning. I didn't say my own church in Scotland. I hope you noticed. I said our church in Scotland. And we love the Jew. Oh, we have a special love for the Jew. One of our elders cannot open his mouth in prayer, but he pleads for the conversion of the Jews. He pleads for the engrafting, the re-engrafting into the vine of the natural branch that was cut away. But is there a more self-tortured people on the face of the earth? Down through the ages, they have tormented themselves, I believe, more than they have ever been tormented. And I hope I say that carefully. His blood is on them and on their children. From time to time, you may come across an individual who is tormented by his or her past. They can think of nothing else. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no life shining from their eyes. They are tortured by their past. And how we discover this among the Jewish people? And isn't it so strange that the Jewish people have given the world so much of intellect, of music, of literature, of science? I believe there are more Jewish winners of the Nobel Peace Prize than any others. But the cry of the condemned is not only from the mouths of the Jewish people, the sons of Abraham. Around Pilate's judgment seat today, the whole world is gathered. Jesus stands before us on the judgment seat. He is the one on trial. For he stands as bonny and lovely as ever, gentle, humble, gracious, good, pure, unblemished. And then we hear Pilate's question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? We hear the question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? It is a question that sooner or later comes to the heart and the mind of men and women around them. What am I going to do with Jesus? What am I going to do with the Christian church, the Christ One Church? What am I going to do with the messages that I hear from time to time, little snippets about this Jesus? Why is there something in his name that isn't in the names of other religious people from other different religions? Why? Why is it so readily that men take the name Jesus Christ as a curse upon their lips? I walk down the street and I even hear little children cursing the name of Jesus Christ because they have heard it at home. Because they have heard it workmen on a building site. And they have heard one curse the other with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why Jesus Christ? Why not other individuals from other religions in the whole world? Because he is uniquely the Son of God. Oh, what then shall I do with Jesus? Well, I don't want to do anything with Jesus. I'd like to ignore him. I'd like to pretend he never existed. I'd like to be like Pilate and wash my hands and say, I know what I'll say. I will not have this man to rule over me. I will not have this man to change my lifestyle. I will not have this man to give up my past so that I might follow him. I will not have this man to give up my religion, the religion of my fathers and their fathers, in order to follow them. I remember the day when my own dear father said to me, "If you're right, I'm wrong. And I've been wrong since the day I was born." Oh, I don't want to admit that I am wrong. I want my lifestyle. I want me. I want mine. I want I. I want to live as I see fit. And I cannot bear the thought that one should enter into my life and guide me and lead me and overrule in my desires, in my longing, in my sin. His blood, yes. Oh, I didn't crucify him, did you not? Did you not crucify Jesus when you turned from him? When you said no to the lovely man, Christ Jesus? A life of purity. A life without any word in anger spoken to other men and women. A man who was tempted in all points as I am tempted, but was holy. Nothing to convict him of, because in him there was no sin. His blood be on me and on my children. Oh, my dear friend, if it could stop at you, but it's on your children. I'll never forget, as a young theological student, I was preaching in a free church just outside of Glasgow in Coatbridge. They did things differently there. But anyway, I was taken for my lunch to be with a family, and my head was just round and round and round, because the grandchildren were in, and I had to look at their school reports, and I had to listen to the poems that they were learning, and I just wanted to escape for a little while with the Word. I wanted a little bit of peace. And then I heard them talk about someone in the congregation who was ill and in hospital. "Oh, where's the hospital?" "Oh, 5 minutes down the road. I'm going to see him." And off I went for the wrong reason. I just wanted to get out of the house to have some peace. I found him. His wife, his children were around the bed, and I read and spoke with them and prayed. And as I was leaving, a nurse got a hold of me. She said, "Minister, will you come and do that with another man?" And I said, "Oh, I'm not a minister." "Oh," she said, "I heard you read and pray. You love the Lord." "Yes, I hope I love the Lord." She took me to another man. His wife and children were there. Stranger to me, stranger to our church. I spoke, I read, I prayed. And again, I was leaving, and she talked to me the second time, and she said, "Look, I don't know if I've got the right to ask you, but there's a man who is dying. We've got him in a room all by himself. His family are all around the bedside. I don't know how long he's got. Will you come?" I said, "Yes," not knowing. And as we were walking up that hallway, all I could hear was, "No! No! 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 No!" And it got louder as I got to the room. The very bed was shaking. His head was going from side to side. "No! No! No!" He was dying. And he didn't want to die. He was dying without Christ. I can hear his words in my ears even today. "No." I spoke to him of the mercy of God and of his need to call upon the Lord. "No, he wouldn't." The cries got louder. I looked at his family in tears and I said, "Do you want me to go on?" They all said yes. And I read from the scriptures and I prayed and I still hear his voice. "No, no, no." I couldn't read his heart, but it sounded like the cry of the condemned. "His blood on me and on my children." And now, when it came to it, he didn't want responsibility. And yet he would not bow the knee to Jesus, even then. But the cry is also the cry of the convicted. "His blood on us and on our children." When we first hear it, it is a cry of derision. It is those who sought the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have entered into eternity have been responsible for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be on them throughout eternity, even in hell's torments. All sin hurried the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Your sin and my sin. But let a man and a woman, a child, realize the degradation of their sin and the shame of their sin and the horror of their sin. Let them come to that even when their thoughts are so confused. When they have begun to go through the valley of conviction of sin, they are convicted that they are sinners. Convicted of their sin. Their sin is truly haunting them. And they are reeling. And these words have a new meaning. "His blood on me and on my children. I am guilty of the death and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." It was my sins that nailed him to the tree. And they are convicted. And they are wondering. Wondering, looking here and there for some kind of peace. There are other convictions. Many have regrets for their past life. Perhaps they have wasted years. Perhaps they have wasted a fortune handed down to them by their parents. They have marred the past. They are convicted by the law. Duty has been failed. They have injured a loved one, a wife, a husband, a mother, a son. And they are all tainted with this sin. He feels the weight and the sharpness of the law's conviction. "I have not known sin but for the law." And this is a blessing. For scripture also tells us, "Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth and teacheth out of thy law." The law, which is a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. Amen. Oh, at times he's the old-fashioned schoolmaster and he doesn't mind whipping a boy for his misdemeanors. He doesn't mind bringing out the old taws. That was a leather strap in Scotland that had a split So there were two tongs at the bottom. We called it the taws. He didn't mind inflicting that. And the law of God will inflict pain if we will not heed him. The law of God will humble us in that pain and strip us of ourselves. And then to look, his blood is on me. I'm guilty. I know it. But I want to change my life. I want somehow to know forgiveness. I want somehow to have a new beginning. Your sin and mine nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. Your iniquity and mine shed the blood of the Lord Jesus. Our temper, our hatred, our malice, our greed, our self-indulgence, our working, mocking truth and purity, and going after, and Paul, why do you persecute me? Why? Why have you hated me? What ill did I ever do to you, Saul of Tarsus, that you should stand holding the clothes of the mob when they stoned Stephen, and you saw his face shine, and you saw him look up into heaven itself, and you saw him, you heard him speak with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you persecute me? Convicted. And he was convicted of sin, his sin against Christ. Oh, when we know this, and we know that his blood is on us and it will be on our children. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Oh, break, hard heart of mine, thy weak self-love and guilty pride, his Pilate and his Judas were, Jesus our love is crucified. A broken heart, a font of tears, ask and thou wilt not be denied. A broken heart, life's cradle is, Jesus our love is crucified. I don't know who wrote these words. But then, finally, not only the cry of the condemned, the cry of the convicted, but the cry of the converted. And it's the same cry. His blood on us and on our children. Not only the cry and the chant of mob fury raised in derision. Not only the brokenness, the cry of the convicted, but also the clear and humble cry of God's redeemed. Lord, let his blood be on me. Oh, Lord, sprinkle his blood on the doorposts and the lintel of my heart. His blood. Oh, yes, we ask for that. And Christ brings us to himself. Yeah, was there not even one that day among all those who howled for the blood of Jesus, who understood its meaning? There was one. There was one. He stood before judgment, meek and silent, and these words began to fall on his ear. And I believe the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ began to sing. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cry, his blood on me and on my children. And he saw his blood shed on the hearts, over the hearts of those whom the Father would give him to bring to glory. Oh, he understood these words, as none other could understand these words. And oh, there was a thankfulness, I believe, in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, even for these words. his blood that he would give. No man taking it from him. To the last drop, he would give that blood.
Mm.
And his heart sank. Because those whom the Father had given him would be brought to stand before him, sheltering under the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
Thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood.
Amen.
And still the Lord Jesus Christ hears that cry. Perhaps not in these words, but in many other words. When a trembling sinner comes to cry on him, Lord, save me. Ah, and the blood is sprinkled. The blood that has been shed. The blood that cleanses. The blood that he carried into the innermost sanctuary of the temple. The blood that he sprinkled on the mercy seat. The blood that was shown to his Father in glory. That the sacrifice has been given. The blood has been shed. And now, my Father, you gave them me to seek and to save them. Here they come. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, accept them in Christ. Oh, the cry of the condemned. Can we bear to hear it? Can we bear to understand it? Can we bear it in our hearts? That some of our loved ones, that may be the cry in their hearts, though they cannot express it in these words. They don't want Jesus. They want their own life. They want their sin. They want their own death. Yes, and I don't know how it is here, but at home, they want to give doctors and individuals permission to take their own life. It is not theirs to take. It is God's. They don't want Jesus. They don't want what will warm their coldness, give peace to their brokenness. They don't want Jesus. And oh, what a beloved Master he is.
Amen.
There's none kinder. There's none more gracious. There's none who can look upon us. Was it this morning we said about the disciples quarreling over who should be number one?
Yes.
And he loved them and had patience with them. Because he knows what grace, he knew what grace would do in their lives. And look at us. What are we? If we put all the goodness of all of us here together in one of us, no goodness at all, but rags of righteousness. And he's looking upon each and every one. And he sees them wrapped up in the cloak of his righteousness.
Yes.
Sheltering under the blood.
Amen.
And he loves us. He loves us. And he has patience with us. For grace is working in us. Grace. Oh, grace that will take us from grace and grace that will take us into glory.
Amen.
There's a lovely biography, The Last Duchess of Gordon. She lived, I can't remember when she was born, but she was living there during the disruption in Scotland, 1843 into 40s and 50s and 60s. She was a woman who was a lady-in-waiting to the Queen. She was a woman with a vast fortune. She used it to build churches in Spain and in France for reformed people. There's a lovely church down there beside the Palace of Holyrood, the Queen's residence when she's in Edinburgh. She paid for it. not used as a church or lasker, a woman who did infinite good, a woman who came to know and to love the Savior greatly. She's a last Duchess of Gordon because her husband and she had no male heir, and so the title fell. And there's not a Duke of Gordon to this day in Scotland. But there was found in her Bible, it was obviously written in her hand, but it was a childish hand. And it was the grace of a beggar who had come to her parents' home begging for something to eat. And he was given something. And this little girl overheard that man pray, "Lord, give me grace to know my need of grace. Give me grace to ask for grace. And when grace is given, give me grace to use it." Isn't that amazing? Give me grace to know my need of grace. That's a prayer. We want to know how to pray. This is how to pray. Lord, help me to know that I need grace.
Yes.
Give me grace to ask for grace. And Lord, when you give me grace to use it wisely, that I might go on to glory. I shared with some of you about the conversion of Adam. He was just 3 when he was converted. When he was 5, sitting at the communion from Thursday right through to Monday night, Thanksgiving, he wept. He just sat and wept and cuddled into his mother, cooed into his mother. 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 7-year-old. We all had seen the change in this little boy when he was just 3. And I said to Isabel, going to the session meeting before that communion, he was coming 8, "I can't take it anymore." And I said to the elders, "We must call Adam to the session. We must speak with Adam." His mum and dad had said, "Oh, you're too young to go to the Lord's table." "But mum, the table of the Lord is for those that love him. And I love him." No, he was too young. I couldn't bear watching him weep anymore. The elders examined him, and I have scarce heard any adult give such a clear testimony to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was changed. He was given permission to sit at the Lord's table and take the bread and the wine, and this is not done in our church. You'll search for it in history and find very little of it. We don't give children, allow them to sit at the Lord's table. They're too young. But the Lord, we speak of the age of understanding. His understanding age was 3 years. Yours might have been 20. Might have been 40. It might have been 50. It might have been 60. His was 3. But he wept all through the Lord's table. And later that week, I was sitting in a seat just as you are, and I said, "Adam, come here and put my arm around him." And he put his arm around my neck, and we loved each other. I said, "Adam, when you sat at the Lord's table, you cried. Why?" When we sit at the Lord's table, we've got to remember that Christ died for our sins. And I have so many. How many more have we got? How many more is on our heart and on our life? Oh, if little Adam had so many. We have many, 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 many more. And we need that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ over us.
Amen.
Oh, the cry of the converted is asking that the blood of Christ be over them. She was over 90, 94. Nyíregyháza, a town in Hungary, up to the east, northeast towards Russia, not far from the border. We'd had a few services that day, and the pastor said, there's one more I'd like. There's a village not far away. The road's been cleared. There was about 3-4 feet of snow outside. He said, will you come and take a meeting? And I said, yeah. On the way, he said, there's an old couple. She's 82, I think, been converted 12 years. He's 84 and been converted 2 years. Now he said, we'll have a full service. Don't scrimp on anything. All the singings, all the prayer, all the readings, everything. And after it, we'll have a cup of tea or coffee, and we'll leave. And then just before we leave, the four of us will pray, one after another. He said, there might be another old lady there, over 90. If he knew the word in Scots, he would have called her a cantankerous old bism. A bism is the brush made out of twigs for sweeping the yard, and it's put onto a woman who's just cranky. Well, we preached on heaven as best we could. We had the cup of tea and the prayer time. We were putting on our coats, and we heard a clatter. And there was the cantankerous old bism on her knees, weeping. And the old folk over there, they would pray with their hands up here before them. I didn't know Hungarian, but I knew she was pleading. Let his blood be on me and on my children. I never saw her again. They told me later that she lived for another 6 weeks, almost entirely confined to bed. She was notorious. They were coming from a large distance to see her and to speak with her. And you know what her urgent cry was after, oh, you must get right with Christ. Teach the children. Teach the children. For I have wasted all these years. Oh, little children. Oh, little children. You have sinned in your lives as I have in mine. Christ is the only Savior.
Yes.
You must be washed too with the blood of the Lamb. The lovely, bonny Lamb, Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. Paul, the cry of the converted, could sing, he hath made us to be accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sin. And Peter joins with Paul in a duet. You were redeemed, not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain way of life received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And dear John joins Peter and Paul to declare, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And just one more. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Ah, there is grace in his lips. But it's not that. There is glory in his person, but it's not that. There is blood in the giving of Christ for the ransom of many. Blood in the sacrifice of himself, which he gave for sinners, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And all the people said,